Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your word of life, the word that doesn't just challenge or encourage or convict us, but transforms us. We thank you for the chance to come together as a church family and look at your word, and that we might not just know it better, but know you better. And so this morning, as we think again what it means to know our Savior, Lord, may you grant us much grace. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. It is good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. We are coming to the end of the letter. Next week will be the last message, and then the following Sunday we'll have baptisms, and then turn our attention for just a couple of weeks to 2 and 3 John. Now, as we've gone through this letter, three themes have come up over and over: the importance of doctrine, obedience, and loving others. We might say right belief, right obedience, and right love. And with this, I think we can and feel the weightiness of our faith. I mean, how many times over the last few months have I encouraged you to love better or to fight sin? I know for myself, the conviction has been high. But as challenging as it's been, I hope you also appreciate the rhythm of the gospel we see in this letter, right? That again and again, it brings us back to Christ. And that's why we've said the theme of this letter is the Christ-centered life. The way that John puts it is that we must abide in Christ. To abide in Christ refers both to the state of being saved as well as being sustained by grace. And practically, it means that it means to be sustained and strengthened by Christ through actively pursuing him in faith. So get that. To abide in Christ means we need Christ. We need to be sustained and strengthened by him. The point being that if we look at 1 John simply as a challenge to live better, then we miss the gospel and we miss grace, and ultimately we miss Christ. And so with that mind, as we come to this last section, it's somewhat of a picture of a life focused on Christ. I hope you see the grace that pours out of it. Because it seems that as John closes his letter, he wants to draw our attention to some of the blessings of the Christ-centered life. And so follow with me as we read chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, verse 13 is often seen as the theme of the whole letter. And so the purpose is understood as the assurance that we are saved. But to really appreciate verse 13, we have to know better what John means when he writes to know that you have eternal life. He says, I'm writing that you know that you have eternal life. Specifically, what does eternal life mean? I think the default is to think that this means getting into heaven. Okay, so John writes to have assurance that we're getting into heaven when we die. Though this is important and part of the purpose, we have to understand that this idea of eternal life is bigger than that, and so John's purpose in writing is bigger than that. In other words, John isn't simply writing about the afterlife, but eternal life and all that that entails. So what does John mean by eternal life? First, turn back to chapter 1, verse 2 to see where John introduces this idea. He says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. Okay, so here he's introducing eternal life. He continues, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So what is John equating eternal life to? It is Jesus. Right? He's not simply saying that through Jesus we get eternal life, but that Jesus is eternal life. The eternal life was with the Father and was made manifest or visible to us. And again, this is speaking about Christ when he came into the world. And what this means is that Jesus is not only the key to eternal life, but he is life itself. Similarly, turn back to chapter 5 and look at verse 20 in our passage. John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Again, Jesus is eternal life. And this is why, as Colin Kruse points out, that in 1 John, eternal life almost always refers to a present experience as far as believers are concerned. In other words, this isn't simply looking to when we die. This is about how we live now. Eternal life is a present reality because eternal life is Christ. So in verse 13, when John says he writes so that we would know that we have eternal life, he's saying much more than, "I simply want you to know if you get to go to heaven." He wants them to really experience Christ and trust Christ, to live a life that is steadfast and faithful and joyful because of him. And this is why, then, as John continues through the passage, he talks about the grace of really knowing Christ. I mean, the very next verses are on prayer and how having eternal life, or we might say fully experiencing Christ, affects our communion with God. The point I'm trying to make here is that this letter is about knowing that we have eternal life, but that is so much more than simply knowing whether or not we're Christian. It's about experiencing a life abiding in Christ, or as we describe it, the Christ-centered life. And what follows in this passage is a picture of what the Christ-centered life looks like, and not so much of how we should act, we've been looking at that throughout this whole letter, but what we experience. And really, it's a picture then of how our relationship with Christ transforms us and how through him we experience true grace. And that leads to our key idea. The Christ-centered life is one that knows Christ and has been transformed by his grace. Okay, so the Christ-centered life is one that knows Christ and has been transformed by his grace. So let's look at three blessings of the Christ-centered life. The first is this: it's trusting prayer. Trusting prayer. My parents, one of the things that they did that I really appreciate is that they would pray together every morning. So they would wake up early, and so sometimes I'm embarrassed to say that we would get home really early in the morning, and they were up praying probably for us. And so when Jen and I got married, I thought we should probably do this, but we had different schedules, right? I was finishing up seminary and things like that, and so sometimes we would pray up, and I was like super tired. I'd be up to like 2 or 3 in the morning studying. And so one time we were praying, and I was praying. So sometimes you hear about people praying when someone falls asleep when someone else is praying. Or maybe you fall asleep when you're praying by yourself. But have you actually fallen asleep when you were praying with someone else? I did that. So I was praying, and then all of a sudden I was literally talking, and I nodded off. And then I caught myself, and I, for some reason I said, "Thank you, God, for my shorts." And I'm not sure why I said that. I don't know, like, I was thinking. I do thank God for my shorts. I think that's grace, you know, obviously. But that's what I pray. But I was just so tired, and my wife has never let me forget that moment. Prayer is difficult. As John starts out here, he talks about prayer. Now, he says this in verses 14 through 16, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Now, this may seem like somewhat of a deviation of his focus. He hasn't really talked about prayer to this point in the letter, but understand this is really at the heart of the Christ-centered life, because it means that we can actually approach God himself. I mean, listen to how John puts it in verses 13 and 14, where John connects eternal life with prayer, right? He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, our thought might be, then he'll discuss heaven, he'll discuss when you die, but what does he say? And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. In other words, to have eternal life means that any barrier between us and God has been done away with so that we can actually have confidence to approach God. And before we get deeper into the beauty of this kind of relationship, let me address two questions that I think this passage brings up. The first question is, what is the sin that leads to death? Okay, so it talks about that in verses 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. Okay, so the context is still prayer. He's talking about praying for a brother in sin, and the point being that we should pray for Christian brothers and sisters who are struggling with sin, that they might come to greater repentance, faith, and obedience. And really, I think John has pointed out that the grace that as we minister to people, we're not doing this on our own, but really God changes people, and so we should pray to him, relying upon his ministry to others, that he will give them life. But within this, he says, there is a sin that leads to death. Now, there's different thoughts on this. It seems that the recipients of this letter had a greater understanding of what it meant. That's why John doesn't elaborate. But I believe likely has to do with unbelievers who have made the full and final decision to reject Christ forever, and for them, there is no hope. In other words, we're not going to get to stand before God one day and get a mulligan. Like, okay, now I believe, right? He's saying that at some point, enough is enough. Now, obviously, we don't know if someone has done that, you know, has done that, or they're just not converted. And that's why I think John says, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So he doesn't say not to pray for these things. He just says, you know, you don't have to pray for these things, right? So he's not saying you can't, but that you must pray for struggling believers. I think it seems that John realizes that you can't pray for every person all the time. And so make sure you pray for God's grace in the life of fellow believers. That's where he's kind of drawing our attention. There was a time when some Jehovah's Witnesses visited our house. And so I agreed to meet with them. We would meet weekly, you know, and kind of do the study. They would try to answer my questions. I would try to show them in Bible where their beliefs contradicted Scripture. And to be quite honest, it didn't faze them. I mean, they would say things, wow, that's a really good point. And that was it. Like, it was nothing. It wasn't like their hearts were moved. They weren't changed. And at some point, I just couldn't justify the time. I'm basically doing a weekly Bible study with people who don't really care what I have to say. And so eventually, we stopped meeting on good terms. They still on occasion visit and drop off literature. They'll tell me how big my kids have gotten. But at some point, I realized that it wouldn't necessarily be wrong to keep meeting with them. But I think John would say, well, you don't have to. Right? It's just a matter of maybe I can invest those 2 hours in other people's lives. And I think the same as prayer. He's not saying, you know, biblically you're not required to pray for every single person in this world. And so sometimes it's a matter of stewardship. Where am I going to focus my prayer? And he says one of those focuses has to be on brothers and sisters who are struggling with sin. And so while we should pray for the unsaved, make sure you pray for those Christians who are struggling as well. But I think the second and maybe more important question I think this passage brings up to us as believers is, what about answered prayer? Look at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Okay, so he says, if, which could be translated since. So since we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. In other words, we get what we ask for. Now, this is tenuous, not only biblically, but experientially, because most of us have prayed for things that we've asked for and did not receive. But John is not saying that God is a cosmic vending machine. You put your prayer in and then you get something out. But look at the key phrase we would have to consider to understand this idea. He says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. In other words, when our prayers align with God's will, then we can trust that we will receive what we ask for. Now, you can see the first difficulty is aligning our will with God's. Because if we're honest, we would have to admit that often our prayers don't demonstrate a heart of faith, but of selfishness. And James puts it this way in James 4:3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He's saying that even our prayers reflect the idolatry of our hearts. So let me ask you, do your prayers reflect a heart that wants that God's will to be done or your will to be done? Does it reflect a heart of love and worship of him or of your idols? Is it about submitting to his will or him submitting to yours? I mean, I think one simple thing this reminds us of is that our prayer should always be implicitly asking, God, what do you want for my life? Right? If we want God's will for our lives, we will always get what we want. Now, that being said, getting what we want as long as God wants it may not seem like a good thing. You might be thinking, okay, so basically God's going to do what he's going to do. It's like telling a kid, okay, you're going to get whatever you want for Christmas as long as it's what your dad wants to give you. Okay, which is kind of true, right? But look at the tone of the verse. It's not negative in any sense. He says, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that he has given to us. John is clearly depicting this as grace. And the reason this is a grace is that answered prayer happens in the context of our relationship of love with God. Right? We are not entrusting our lives to some random, far-off, uninterested, or worse, cruel deity, but to our loving and wise Father. Going back to our previous illustration, the reason the kid is not excited about getting what his father wants instead of what he wants is because he doesn't trust that his father's gifts are good. He wants a video game system and basketball shoes, and he's worried he's going to get a science book and a sweater vest. But what if he absolutely trusted that his father's gifts were best? He would align his will with his father's. He wouldn't argue or complain. He would joyfully accept the gift, not because he has faith in the gift, but because he has faith in his father. I mean, if the father said it was the best gift, he could trust that it was the best gift. The problem for us is similar. We don't realize how good God's gifts are, and so we struggle with seemingly unanswered prayer, not realizing that what we see as unanswered prayer is God most loving us. Maybe think about it this way. Since God can only act towards us in love, as it says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from his love, then we must believe that however he chooses to answer our prayers, whatever he chooses to give us, is absolutely the best thing we could have in that moment. And so if you pray for a new job and then you have 3 more months of unemployment, then you must believe that 3 months of unemployment is what is the best and most loving thing that God could give you. If there were anything else that were better, were more loving, you would have it, because this is who God is. This is what he does. And what this means is that this phrase, according to his will, is an incredible grace, because the greatest, most loving being in the universe is going to have his way in our lives. And so the most sensible thing for us to do is to make our request to God, all the while trying to align our will with his. Now, this leads to the bigger purpose of the section. It's really an encouragement to pray rooted in the privilege of relationship through the gospel. Again, it's an encouragement to pray rooted in the privilege of relationship through the gospel. As we consider the flow of the passage, we see John is noting the benefit of knowing we have eternal life, and it's that we have this confidence towards God. Right? He says, I'm writing that you may know that you have eternal life, and this is the confidence we have towards him. So do you see how our relationship with God, born out of the gospel, then becomes the context of bold prayer? Right? The gospel says that God is for us, but in reality, he should very much be against us. Remember that God is holy and just, and we are sinners. Worst, our sin always has a Godward bent because he created us to live for him in joyful obedience. He is Lord, and so every wrong thing we do is an act of rebellion against the one who made us. In fact, sin is so serious that it says God will pour out his wrath upon sin. And all this means is God should most definitely be against us. I mean, imagine with all that in mind, asking God to answer your prayers. I mean, sin after sin, rebellion after rebellion, and then saying, God, would you do this for me? There should be no confidence to ask God for anything. And there should be no confidence to even come before God. But the gospel says something rather stunning, that God is actually for us. In fact, in love, he sent his son to go to the cross to stand in our place and take the punishment we deserve. And because Jesus did this, because we know eternal life, once again, God is for us. We are adopted children of God, heirs of the eternal of an eternal inheritance, beloved of the Almighty. And this is why John says, because we know eternal life, we can come to him in prayer. Right, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. There is meant to be something truly stunning to the reality that we get to approach the God of this universe and make requests. With this in mind, think about what it means that as we align our will with God's, he answers our prayers. We don't have to worry that we won't get what we want. We get something better, what God wants for us. We get what the one who truly loves us desires for us. Some of you are praying, I mean faithfully praying, and you wonder where God is. Why doesn't he answer your prayers? Maybe with tears, you question why he doesn't give you what you want when what you feel like what you want seems so right. Maybe you're just praying for a loved one to be saved or for someone who's sick to get better or for a child who's struggling in school. And you're thinking, I'm not asking for money. I'm not asking for fame. I just want my dad to know Jesus. Is that too much? But I understand this. As much as you love your father, God, your heavenly father, loves you more than you can possibly imagine. Which means that while his plan seems unbearably slow or even simply wrong, it is his loving grace moving in our lives. And this means we shouldn't see it as, well, we have to align our will with God's. We get to align our will with God's. And why would we want anything less than God's best for us? I think for myself, when I'm honest, I recognizing my sinful heart and my fallible mind, I am thankful that God doesn't give me everything I ask for. Too often, I am the little kid asking my dad to play with fire and being upset that he doesn't let me. Just not understanding his love and his wisdom. God will not be swayed by our childlike moanings. He will be relentless in giving us what is best. I think for some of us, prayer is difficult because we've forgotten the context of relationship. I know for me, prayer can often feel like a burden, something that instantaneously creates guilt. Like if I were to ask you after service, and I won't, right? So if you're worried that you need to leave quickly, if I were to say, how's the prayer life going? Probably for a few things would create such guilt. Maybe you're thinking I need to pray more, or God is unhappy with me because I don't pray enough, or I'm just so distracted when I pray, or I wonder if God is going to bring problems into my life because I don't pray. But again, remember the context of relationship. This is less a teacher unhappy that we didn't do our homework, and more a father who loves to talk with his kids. Right, dads, don't you love to talk with your kids? I mean, at least sometimes. Right, don't you love to talk with your kids? Now, granted, often I'm the moody and rebellious teen that doesn't appreciate the grace of talking with my parents. But it's not meant to be like that. It's meant to be a blessing, us and our Father. It's a chance to ask questions and express our hurts and our longings and to make requests and to express love and adoration. I mean, it's meant to be the best of what relationships are. It's us and God. Beloved, when you think of prayer, do you think relationship? Or do you think stern boss? Or do you think guilt trip? Or do you think spiritual chore? I mean, if so, you will be stuck and prayer will be just that, a chore. Here's something that's been helpful for me. It's to see prayer in light of my relationship with my Heavenly Father, and so make it my aim to align my will to his, to fight against the notion I know what I need, and to fight for the belief that what God gives me is better. I really believe for some of you, your prayers would be revolutionized if you absolutely believe that God will answer in the way that is best and most loving. I mean, maybe even tonight you could just pray, Lord, you know what I want. I want my husband to come to faith, or I want my ministry to grow, or I want my friend to overcome their depression. But Lord, do what you must. Do what is best for me. And please, please help me to believe that your plan is not only right, but better, not just good, but absolutely best. I hope that you see that as John speaks on prayer, it's not to induce guilt, but to show the privilege of prayer born out of a relationship with God. It's one of the blessings of knowing eternal life. Second blessing of knowing eternal life, it's transforming grace, transforming grace. Verses 18 and 19. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, as John continues, he has just encouraged people to pray for those in sin, and it leads to a discussion of our own sin. And again, he points out, like he has before, that Christians sin, but don't make a practice of sinning. I'm sure I don't have to convince you that Christians sin. Life probably convinces you of that. But understand that the part of what makes us Christian is that we hate and fight sin. Remember, John is pointing out what happens when we know we have eternal life. It means the gospel necessarily has to change us. So if you talk to someone who says, I sin, God forgives me, it's not really a big deal, there's a good chance they aren't even saved. And I know that sounds harsh, but it's the clear teaching of Scripture that our sin should bother us. We will always struggle with sin and never be content with sin. Not really caring about your sin can be the mark of someone who thinks they are saved, but whose heart has been hardened by the very sin they choose to ignore. Now, this may seem discouraging, that as Christians we will always struggle with sin, but John was teaching on this to encourage us. But again, he says, we know that anyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So why do we not keep on sinning? I mean, why don't things get worse? Why don't we keep going down that path of darkness? Because he who has been born of God, that's talking about Jesus here, protects him. Like Christ is it. Because of Jesus, we are guaranteed the grace to overcome our sin. God is moving in us and through us. He is loving and changing us. In Christ, we don't have to fear sin. One commentator put it this way: John reassures his readers that they are safe because Christ protects them. While the powers of evil may tempt, entice, and otherwise influence the believer, even to the point of lapses into sin, the evil one cannot take hold of a child of God to remove them from the light and life and drag them back into the darkness and death. What does this mean practically? I think that in the gospel, we have hope to overcome our sin. I think one of the things you probably noticed in this section is there actually isn't a true command. In other words, John isn't saying, hey, Christians don't keep on sinning, so stop sinning. I mean, he's given us these truths to encourage and build our faith. If we know we have eternal life, then we have true hope to overcome our sins. We need this. I mean, we've heard a lot of messages through 1 John on loving others and on being obedient. And if you're like me, this doesn't convince you about how godly you are, but how ungodly you are. And it's not that you don't want to stop sinning, but it seems like certain sins just rear their ugly heads over and over. Maybe a particular person who is difficult and you can't seem to love them. Maybe discontentment over your singleness that you are fighting, but it doesn't go away. Maybe impatience with your kids. Maybe it's sexual lust. Maybe you struggle to forgive a particular person who hurt you. Maybe it's materialism, and though you know Scripture's clear teaching on generosity, quite simply you refuse. Maybe it's jealousy over the success of other people's kids. Maybe it's fear of sharing your faith. If you're discouraged, then consider what it means to know eternal life through Christ. First, if you're a believer, has put their faith in Christ, you are forgiven. You aren't kind of forgiven until you get your act together. You aren't headed to heaven, but as a second-class citizen. You aren't loved by God, but not really liked by God. You are completely and absolutely forgiven for every sin you have and will commit. But not only are you forgiven, but God promises grace to change. The passage says, everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So the assumption is you are sinning, but you will not keep on sinning. Our trajectory is to overcome sin. In the end, we will not be consumed by it, but we will conquer it by grace. In our counseling ministry, it is not uncommon for people to get discouraged as they struggle against their sin. Right? They often want to change, and they are frustrated that it is taking so long. But I'm often mindful of a verse that was first pointed out to me in one of my counseling classes. Proverbs 4:18. It says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. It's the picture that for believers, our sanctification is a process, and yet ultimately we're growing in righteousness. Imagine waking up early with someone to see a sunrise. And just as the sun begins to peek over the horizons, they lose it. Like, this is it? That's as bright as it gets? Are you kidding me? I expected so much more. You're like, like give it a few minutes or like just wait till noon? I mean, you would understand the sun is rising. It's getting brighter. The author of Proverbs is saying the same thing about our growth and change. Wait for it. It's coming. And there will be a point where it is unbelievably bright. I'm guessing for some of you, you are discouraged by your sin. Maybe you come in this morning and it's been a week-long fight and you feel like you came out on the losing end. Or maybe you feel like that if people really knew what you did this week, then maybe they wouldn't even want you in church. Or maybe you're just plain tired. You feel like sin just owns you. If so, hold fast to Christ. Abide in him. Pursue him in faith and repentance, inviting his grace to change. And then trust. I mean, to the deepest part of your soul, believe that God will change you. It seems dark, but the sun is rising, and there will be a point where the sin you struggle with will be driven away by the Son of God. Last blessing of knowing eternal life, true worship. I've thought about worship a lot this week because I've been keeping up with the World Cup. So some of you are with me on this. Some of you do not understand why anyone would watch soccer. But it's fun. Now, the U.S. is not into it, so if you're not following, the U.S. doesn't have a team. I won't discuss that because I'm trying to pursue sanctification. But some of us, we've decided to cheer for Belgium. Okay, so you can ask me later. We're going for Belgium. Okay, so I know we have some Brazilians here, and I know you're going to be a little offended by that because they could meet two rounds from now. You know, God bless Brazil until they face Belgium. I feel like if I was rooting for Brazil, it's like rooting for the Yankees. I mean, they're a really good team, and I'm jumping on a bandwagon. Belgium has never won a World Cup. So if I get in now, I could say, hey, I rooted for them before they won, right? So for 2 weeks, I've been a Belgian fan. Now, my seven-year-old son actually called me out on this because I was telling my kids, hey, we play on Monday. My seven-year-old son said, why do you say we? Which he saw the U.S. isn't playing, right? So he understood my loyalties have shifted. But I love the World Cup, not just for the game, but for the cultural phenomenon that it is. Over 3 billion people are watching this World Cup. And there's a passion for their teams that is really unparalleled, I think, than in any other sport. And so as often as I'm watching the game, they will show these shots of the crowds. And honestly, I think idolatry, right? Because you see not just screaming and singing, but literal tears, both for wins and losses. I mean, people are into this game. And even for me, who's, you know, into sports, it seems a bit crazy. But I think if we're honest, we recognize the penchant toward idolatry in all of us. I mean, maybe it's not your favorite soccer team, but it's there, right? And this is dangerous because, as we've said, we live in a world of idols. Right? Whether we recognize it or not, we are constantly being bombarded by the culture's idea of what is important and what we should pursue. The danger being that we live among idols, end up following them, and ultimately living for them. And if this sounds extreme, think about how easy it is to live besieged by the world's understanding of money and then not worship at its altar. I mean, commercials and ads tell us what we need to wear to fit in. We constantly hear about how the market is either up or down. We are scolded on financial blogs for not having saved enough for retirement. We look at social media and we're shown lives which are simply made better through money, maybe the clothes people wear or the vacations they take. Even our parents, right, from when we're young, get good grades, get into a good college so you can get a good job to make money. And then we read a passage like 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, which says, "And for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." And you read this and you say, well, it sounds good to be rich in good works, especially when we're here on a Sunday morning, but sometimes it just seems better to be rich. And so think for a moment, is your understanding of money guided and determined by your faith in Christ or the teaching of the world? Right, as we often said, money isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing, meant to be a means to worship God and to love others. But if your checkbook and credit card and Venmo accounts were made public, do you think people could really tell that your greatest desire is to be rich in good works? Or would it display our culture's value of wealth? There are other examples. Think about what the world teaches us about beauty and attractiveness. I mean, parents, think about what your kids are seeing on the internet and TV and on social media every day, and then ask yourself, what do they think attractiveness is really about? I mean, if you read to them a passage like Proverbs 31:30, which says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised, would it just seem ridiculous? I mean, be assured, there are kids in our church who are struggling with body image because of what the culture has told them about true beauty. What about the idolatry of education? Often we are told that education is a means to security and joy and identity. And for instance, think about how often people are much more proud of their alumni than their faith. They would happily wear a sweatshirt with their college on it and yet hide their Christianity from their coworkers. And as a father, I get how difficult it is. I'm tempted to place great emphasis on education on my kids' lives, or at the very least, I want the best of both worlds, like really good at school and really good in their faith. But think about this. The things we so often seek in education, identity, security, joy, we're meant to find in Christ, which means it's a false gospel, finding something in something else, what we're meant to find in Jesus. But I'm saying, in all these examples, I'm not just trying to give you a godly guilt trip. I'm trying to force you to do better to ease your conscience, but I want you to know, like John is pointing out, there is so much more. I mean, look what John says about one of the results of knowing we have eternal life. It's about trusting, worshiping, and being in relationship with the God of this world. Verse 20, again, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. Now, the word that might stick out to you because of its repetition is true. Right, it's used three times in this one verse. Again, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Okay, so in a world of false gods, faith allows us to worship and live for the true God, Jesus Christ. Now, why does this matter? Now, this will largely be discussed next week, but the grace of eternal life means that I'm rightly oriented to the true God of this world. Remember, the question isn't if we will worship, but what we will worship. As Romans 1 put it, we will worship the creator or the creation. And this worship determines life. What I worship will determine how I live. If what we worship is about purpose and direction, it's about where we find meaning and hope. It's what gives us joy and peace. And what this means is that if we don't get worship right, we don't get life right. In other words, if my life is about worship, and I'm not worshiping the one who is true, but instead pursuing my counterfeit gods, I will get life wrong. And really, this is the world, right? In the power of the evil one, unable to discern what is truly worthy of our love. But as believers, once we know eternal life, our eyes are open to the one worthy of our trust and worship. Again, so that we may know him who is true. Ours are not just open to the deception, but more importantly, to the truth and beauty and grace of our King. Not only that, but it says that we are in him who is true. We don't just know him is true, but we are in him who is true. We have talked about John's use of the imagery of abiding, but it's most clearly depicted in Jesus' teaching of the vine and the branches. This verse is at the bottom of your notes, but it says, Jesus was teaching this. He says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So our world worships its idols, bowing down before them, hoping they will be blessed in some way, but they are doing no better than someone who lights incense to a stone statue. Their gods are lifeless. But believers, not only do we worship the one who is true, but we are connected with him so intimately that we know that he will always hold and keep us, he will empower and strengthen us, and he will change and transform us. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But through him, we bear much fruit. I think often life seems difficult as we feel our hearts pulled in different directions. Right, you're trying to be a Christian, but you're struggling because it's so easy to worship our jobs or the success of our kids or our friendships at school. But we must believe there is something more, really someone more. We must realize the grace of worshiping the one who is true. We must understand just how good it is to know the one that we follow and live for, the one that we love and worship is absolutely the one that we should commit our lives to. Christ is worthy of our worship. I've shared part of my testimony before that going into ministry, one of my struggles was money. I didn't want to be poor, right? I didn't like the thought of a pastor's income. Conversely, I wanted season tickets and a nice home and a nice car. But I understand in my idolatry, trust me, I wasn't happy. It didn't breed in me a sense of joy and peace. It simply bred discontentment and jealousy. It made me want more and lead to dissatisfaction with what I had. But by grace, as I've come to know him who is true and be in him is true, I find so much more joy. And there's work to be done in my heart. But when I realize this simple truth, it's just better to worship Christ. By trusting him, there is greater joy and greater hope. Let me close with this. As we come to the end of this letter, I'm thankful that we've gotten to learn from it. And honestly, when I studied in the past, it was just easy for me to focus on the call. Have good theology, be more obedient, be more loving. But like I said in this, we miss the gospel, and we miss grace, and ultimately we miss Christ. And so understand, John isn't just telling us what to do. He's telling us who we are, and more significantly, who Christ is. And so as I close in prayer, I just want to give you a moment, kind of like we did earlier, but just to pray and to ask God to help you to truly know Christ, to love and worship him above all things. So you take a moment and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we study like a letter like 1 John, and it's so easy to see the call to love difficult people or to obey your word, and to kind of see this as simply about us doing more and being better. And yet, Lord, in that we miss the rhythms of the gospel. We miss how over and over it brings us back to our Savior. And so this morning, Lord, as we're coming to near the end of the letter, and we see John place before us this beautiful picture of what it really means to know eternal life, I pray, Lord, for the grace to know our Savior better, to love and trust him more truly, and to depend on him completely. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.